A Mucky Business with Tim Farron.
Hello, I'm Tim Farron, and this is A Mucky Business. Welcome to the show that delves into the mucky business of politics through the eyes of Christians. Now, you might be one of those people who thinks that politics is so utterly bogged down in compromise and sin that you want to stay right away from it, keep it at beyond arm's length. Or you might be somebody who thinks that Christianity is very peculiar and Christians are even worse, and we should be keeping our weird and wacky worldviews out of the very important business of politics. Or maybe you're somebody who's neutral or somewhere in the middle. Whoever you are, you're really welcome. We really hope that this is the show for you. Well, today we're going to be bringing you some more from our Q&A special, our live special we had in Parliament just a few days ago. Lord Marvin Rees, Baroness Elizabeth Berridge and myself will be answering your questions, and we hope that our views on a range of things from Christian nationalism to the basic, boring daily workings of parliamentary politics will be of interest to you. But before that, I wonder what you're hoping for this Christmas. Time with family, maybe some nice presents, maybe like me. You're also hoping for some peace. Peace in every sense. We long for it in our war-torn world. But we also yearn for it within our families, on our streets, in our politics, in our own hearts. 2025 has been, as every year is, I guess, turbulent. In January, we began with that awkward Oval Office meeting when President Trump, newly inaugurated, seemed to deliberately shame Ukraine's President Zelensky. Then in the spring, the House of Commons overwhelmingly approved legislation to decriminalise abortion to full term and rather narrowly voted to legalise assisted dying. A hot summer threatened to spin Keir Starmer's leadership out of control as a backbench rebellion against benefit reforms gained momentum. The Prime Minister seems to have been teetering ever since, with rumours of a contest for number 10 looming in the new year following a controversial autumn budget and another backbench rebellion on, this time, asylum reform. All the while, the far right has become more and more assertive. It will be fair to say that the pace and complexity of life works against us finding any peace. So does the inability to escape a constant diatribe of news and fake news on those little screens that we spend far too much time scrolling through. We try to get away from the hassle, but all too often the hassle ends up coming for us. We seek peace, but we rarely find it. Maybe that's how we find you this Christmas, worn out by the world's muckiness and anxious about what is to come. The good news is that Scripture tells us a lot about peace, including that its meaning is so much deeper than the absence of conflict. Did you know if you're trusting in Jesus, then you actually have God's peace? How awesome is that? Paul's first letter to the church in Thessalonica was written to remind this new church of something absolutely critical. Our God is a God of peace, and his peace is Trinitarian. God the Father so longed for you to know his peace that he sent his son Jesus into the mess and stress of life to establish peace on earth. He also sent his Spirit to transform us into people of peace. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. John 14:27. Remember, in the Old Testament, to be in the presence of God without making the appropriate sacrifices, holding the right office or guarding your steps with intense humility, it would mean being consumed in holy fire. And yet, if you are a Christian, you aren't just in God's presence. God the Holy Spirit literally lives in you. Now, that would be utterly impossible if it wasn't for the fact that Jesus' death for your sins has been once and for all deemed to be a fully acceptable sacrifice. So you have peace with God if you are trusting in Jesus. The matter is settled. Peace is established forever. It's a peace that we can have no matter what state our lives are in. When Paul wrote his first letter to the Thessalonians, encouraging them to be joyful always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, that's 1 Thessalonians 5:16, he wasn't sitting back with his feet up. Paul knew the pressure of persecution. Indeed, he'd been driven away from the church. I'm having a bad time, aren't I? Indeed, he had been driven away from the church in Thessalonica after only a few months of being with them. Paul's life was not an easy one. Imprisonment, beatings, riots, stoning, sleepless nights, even a shipwreck. And yet he knew God's peace, shalom, which literally means a wholeness, a putting back together of broken pieces. Shalom, peace, doesn't stop with us. We're called to be peacemakers. There are currently 11 UN peacekeeping operations deployed across the world, protecting civilians, providing humanitarian aid and supporting political processes. This is deeply courageous work, which we must remember to pray for. But you don't have to go to faraway places to be a person of peace. You can be a person of peace wherever God has placed you, in your school, hospital, ward, coffee shops. The next time there is a row, it is your job to keep the peace. And Jesus is described as the Prince of Peace. This means he loves to put the shattered pieces of our lives back together into a whole. Peace isn't achieved, it's received. As we recenter our scattered senses on the Christ child, the one who came to win us, to shed his blood for us, I pray that this truth will grip our hearts and encourage us to live out that calling as people of peace in an anxious, unsettled world.
A Mucky Business with Tim Farron.
Welcome back to A Mucky Business. Here we are still in the Jubilee Room, just off Westminster Hall with Elizabeth Berridge and with Marvin Rees, members of the House of Lords. And we just had a great conversation about a number of things, assisted dying, the budget, Christian nationalism, migration, a whole range of issues. And we've got some questions from the audience who are here with us. I'm going to start with Barnaby.
Hi there, my name's Barnaby. I actually work here. My question is it not right for Christians to want Christian values at the heart of government and Christian morality to be at the heart of how we govern as a country? And then the second part of that would be, wouldn't that be good for our nation as well?
Barnaby, thank you very much. This is the idea, I guess, if we're talking about a Christian nation, something we were kind of covering earlier on, and I think we were of the view there's significant flaws with that concept. Nevertheless, the idea that Barnaby puts forward that as Christians, we should surely want the outworkings of our morality, Christian teaching, to be put into practice in the way we run a country. That would be a good thing. We want integrity in people who are in high office and indeed in all office. But a couple of contradictory thoughts from me. One would be that in the first instance, the great Edmund Burke quote that goes, "All the laws against the godless have not saved one single soul." So mm-hmm. there's the efficacy issue there. But then there's also, on the contrary view, I've got lots of reasons why I voted against assisted dying. But a large part of it is down to a worldview that I have because I'm a Christian that tells me every single human being is of immense, utter value. So I wonder, Marvin, does that mean I'm imposing my religion on other people against their will?
Again, if I go back to my early point, we have a political system, and it's up for us to bring our energies and what we think are the values we think are important to contend for sway within that political system. I mean, in terms of bringing Christian values, I'd say, yeah, right? I work for Tier Fund. We tried to do that, right, with Jubilee 2000, with the work for fair trade, with fighting against poverty overseas and in the UK, with thinking about the quality and tone of our foreign policy and whether it robs people of hope or gives them hope, whether we take care of the planet. So I got, yes, right, bring those values. Where I would say we have to bring a very health warning around that is, the word Christian, to me, can very easily bleed into nationalism, race identity, hierarchy of values. And so say Christians and churches are not always the best custodians of what I would then say were the values of the God we profess to follow, the God of reconciliation and graciousness. So let's look at an example. Let's look at the United States, right? Martin Luther King, the subtitle of the civil rights movement was to save the soul of America. In God we trust on the US dollar, pledging, whatever the oath, the president pledged to the, Christianity, great Christian nation, including the Klan, by the way, right? And yet you have this contest. Well, who's going to speak for God? And Jim Wallis actually in the 90s wrote a book called Who Speaks for God? Because there were lots of Christians claiming to speak for God, lots of Christians claiming misogyny was a crime, interracial relationships was considered against God. Apartheid had theological justification from it. So we just have to, I would say yes, but we do it with a great deal of humility and a great deal of self-awareness of the dangers, the dangers in it.
Thanks, Marvin, and thank you, Barnaby. Esther.
My question is the rise of the extreme spectrum of Christian nationalism, partly due to the lack of the church in times past, taking a more proactive and vocal role in the pertinent moral issues in the society we face. So I'm going tomorrow to the European Parliamentary breakfast, and that again is going to be another topical issue that they're going to be discussing, because it's not just affecting the United Kingdom, as you know, but Europe as well.
Esther, thank you. So has the church left a void by not being vocal sufficiently about moral issues, and those we call Christian nationalists have kind of filled that?
I mean, what do we mean by moral issues here? Do we mean the very personal behaviours or structural inequalities?
So you're
mean trans and so forth like that?
Pro-life issues and what
have
you.
I mean, I had an interaction with a church leader of a big church in the United States recently. Very big, pro-Trump, influential church leader. And I had to say, listen, I just don't think the future of humanity is swinging on the fulcrum of people's sexuality and their sexual identity. It's about poverty. It's about inequality, disillusionment, people being left behind. I think that is, to me, that's the drivers. What did Jesus in the temple, again, my favorite story, this is supposed to be a house of prayer of all nations. You've turned it into a den of thieves. When I wrote to this leader, I said, if I look at what is bringing hopelessness into the lives of millions of people, billions of people around the world, the unparalleled levels of global inequality at the moment, which I think go directly against the principle of Jubilee, which is, remember, Jesus quoted Jubilee in Luke 4, which is a direct quote of Isaiah 61, which goes back to Leviticus 25, in which I think God said, there's a mandate there not to have such concentrations of wealth and power, poverty and powerlessness. I think these are the things that undermine, you know, our society. I just don't get her up on personal behaviors. And when I think about, so for marriage, for example, as I said to this guy, when I was getting married and I did my pre-marriage course, nowhere did it say the existence of gay people would be the biggest threat to your marriage. It said, spend time with your wife. And in that sense, why are right-wing Christians not saying in the United States, why do we have an economy that only gives people 3 days annual leave? Right? Why not 5 weeks, 25 days annual leave, so you can spend time with your partner, with your children, with your family? Why are they getting help on people's sexual behaviors and inclinations? I don't get it. So when people start talking about personal morality, I my eyes glaze over a little bit. Because I think it bypasses the great structural injustices that are undermining the fabric of our society. And by the way, I think there is a principle in the Old Testament. Again, I'm not a theologian. This is just me shooting from the hip. I think our relationship with God is somewhat dependent on our relationship with each other and with the planet. And if we sit with these great inequalities comfortably, I think it impacts on our nature of relationship with God too.
Alvin, thank you. Elizabeth?
Yeah, I think I'd take a slightly different sort of approach to that centre-right here, in that I think there are some issues here when we're talking about life issues. I think I wouldn't include that necessarily in what you're thinking about in terms of morality. I do think, you know, when you look at the debates recently, when there was something on marriage, some of my colleagues did challenge the Church of England bishops and said, why haven't you been at the forefront of trying to support marriage? Why weren't they at the forefront of trying to get on top of online crime and porn and all of this? But I do think, you know, we do live in a really free society. You know, there is no bar except for being the monarch. There's no religious requirement. You know, you can stand for office of all faiths and none and actually, you know, getting involved. But I also, when I look at the assisted dying, and I know that this is becoming a real defining issue for many Christians, is where people on assisted dying. But then I look at, well, there's the accounts of Dignity in Dying were published, and that was £3.4 million. And then we are scrabbling around for help. And I'm like, there is something about the church and recognising, and it's not just in politics, that actually there needs to be resource, there needs to be strategy, there needs to be engagement with the media. These stories that appear in the media about, you know, in terms of the opposition to bill, are not just magicking out of nowhere. There are people working to get that into the press. And so I think there is a sort of awareness that actually not just people participating, but the resourcing that you need around. But yeah, I do think that we do need to be much more positive around institutions. But I come back to my point that you don't legislate morality, because you know, it's not a means to redeem people. Only Jesus redeems people. The law's not going to do that in terms of people's personal morality, by and large, in terms of their relationships. But that's not to say you don't support the institutions. And God is clear, you know, it's government, it's the church, and it is marriage. That is the foundation of society. And I do hope they find their confidence more to speak, because they do speak a lot on those issues. When I sort of think back for 15 years, I do hear a lot about those structural issues. I don't hear so much about the issues to do with institution of marriage and other.
But if we, but, yeah. I guess our point is, if we tell people marriage is important, and then we don't build houses, right? Because the housing market's broken. We don't deal with poverty. We don't deal with rights at work. We don't give people hope. If we're not dealing with educational inequalities that mean that young girls grow up with more dignity, right? That, so that they can, you know, preserve themselves. Like I'm trying to bring my daughter up to have a sense of power and self over, you know, over our life and choosing. If we don't deal with those daily attritional issues that just wear people down, rob them of self-esteem, then we can't be surprised if the institutions begin to collapse around us. So maybe I should have a bit of news. I'm not saying that personal morality, you know, isn't important. We want right and wrong. I'm just always wary of the church preaching morality without taking account of the structural injustices that wear people down and wear our institutions down. Because I find it a sidestep. So we have the moral majority in the United States. They're not the gracious majority or the just majority.
I honestly don't think in 15 years in the House of Lords, if you search Hansard, you've got a lack of, and that is the main engagement. That's the problem. I've always spoken about the need for religious diversity in the House of Lords in terms of the membership. The Christian community is not well served by just having 26 bishops. There needs to be, you know, the Catholics are not there, the Orthodox are not there, the Evangelical, I'm looking at someone in the audience from the Evangelical, they're not there. I've often said that. But I still think that there is more reference to that. And when you see the emphasis of a Trinitarian God on relationships and not just marriage, but the extended family and the resilience for of emotional knocks in life, that when I see my friends in, it's not just ethnic minority communities, if you go to the northeast of England, there are places within the northeast where community is really thick still. You think this is great. And you can withstand the knocks of life more. And so we don't really talk in those terms. The church isn't bringing forward the, you know, the importance of all of those relationships and not just, and, you know, sometimes, you know, the church is often asking for money. You know, I regularly sit there and go, your diocese is in deficit, but you're telling us how to spend public money. That's interesting. Or, you know, please, can you make the case again why you should be exempt from VAT on your heritage buildings when you've got £10 billion endowment? Because I'm not being accusatory. I just genuinely don't understand how you need public money when you've got that amount. I do not. So it's also about the church taking, I think, responsibility when it's speaking on these things.
Christianity is always and should always be countercultural. So there's a sense in which if those speaking on behalf of the church are saying things that society already agrees with, they probably they're wasting their time, really. Are you going to be challenging and say something which is, you know, faithful, orthodox, and is going against the grain? Let's move on to Mark. Hiya.
Lord Rees, I was so grateful for you sharing your conversation earlier with Gareth, I think. Some of my friends were fairly far right, came to know Christ, and were really challenged, repented. So how do we redirect the desire that we're seeing from Christian nationalists to a Christianity where people know Jesus first and foremost?
Mark, I think you're referring to we talked about the BBC interview the other week with a gentleman, young man called Gareth, who went to his local church. I think he said that he didn't know whether he believed in God or not, but he wanted to reclaim Christianity or defend it against it. He didn't say what from, but we assumed the rising tide of Islam or something similar to that was the kind of hidden context in that report on the BBC. But I think, Mark, we're talking about really how do we give people hope? How do we give people who are, I suppose Christianity is something which, you know, we're always in the mission field, but in politics, it feels like it's a particular mission field because we're people who think we've got the solutions and we're going to be disappointed if we try and find kind of human answers. So what do you think we can say to people like Gareth, people like Mark's friends?
Well, I've never been a great evangelist, bringing them to Christ and all that sort of stuff. I think actually it reminds me of the story of Paul with the idol to the unknown God, right? Or the statue to the unknown God. There are people searching for something, and it's up to us to step into the void sometimes that is going to be filled. And actually, it was Arne Graf who actually was in the UK, and Ed brought him over, Ed Miliband, who was a community organizer, helped train up in Chicago and Obama. And he was the one who was just saying, power abhors a vacuum, this idea. Actually, it comes back to your question a little bit, actually. If we leave a space, something will fill it. It's not that nothing will fill a vacuum. Something will fill it. So we need to step into that space and help people understand. I think it's always a tightrope for me, as well. When am I in a conversation with someone with whom I can have a conversation, even if we disagree? And when is this a lost cause? When am I talking to what I would consider a political predator? Right? Political predators I have less patience for. People who I think are being misled, misunderstanding, I have a lot of patience for, because I see them as victims of an exploitative system and exploitative people who will turn them into their foot soldiers without lifting a finger to actually improve the quality and the standard of their life or bring any genuine hope to them. So I guess I think I would go in without making accusations about those people and say, well, tell me what's going on and let's have the chat. And then I've not displayed this discipline today, but was it Francis Schaeffer who said, if I speak to someone about God for an hour, I only speak for 3 minutes?
Yeah, yeah.
Something like that.
Me neither. Elizabeth.
I think we're a work in progress on this one, because one of the things leaders, theologians and others are feeling their way is how to draw the lines. Within our own community, there are people who've got involved in this, people who have facilitated the far right being more mainstream, if they can be. And we've got to be really clear about what is the gospel, what is Christianity, and what is not. And doing that clearly and doing that graciously within our own community first, so that we're as clear as we can be, this fine. And I've been having it in dinner table conversations with people when you suddenly, mature Christians or so, you're suddenly talking and you're like, hang on a minute, that is not, your legitimate discontent. That's actually wrong to think that way about somebody who's come into the country. So I think I often, just think myself and my own community first. This is our work in progress, and lots of people I know are working really hard to resource people and to think through theologically what this is. And I think my guess is it's no coincidence the very first pope in history, he's an Augustinian. That means he believes in the two cities from Augustine theology, and he's American. I think he might maybe one day have a job to go over there, but he's very, and when he had his meeting with Catholic legislators, what did he tell them? He talked to Augustine, he talked about two cities, one is heaven and the other is basically earth, but the civil authorities were the distinction between the two. But then, of course, once we are clear about what we're presenting, we do need to, welcome people, but be very clear about what we believe and what isn't an acceptable thing, and particularly around misogyny as well. What isn't an acceptable view to have. But, we should be the place where those discussions can be have. But I think at the moment there's a bit of an internal piece of work going on that needs to be going on theologically, to be very clear about where Christianity is and isn't in this.
Thank you. Okay, a few questions before we now finished. Tabitha.
Thank you. Quite a linked question, I suppose, but do you think there's a link between the recent quiet revival that we've seen in Christian nationalism? And if so, how should the church respond?
Great question. Any link between the quiet revival, which is evidenced, I think, in terms of bums on seats in churches to a degree at least, and Christian nationalism? Are they linked in any way, guys? What do you think?
Don't know.
I don't know.
I'll tell you one thing. I mean, so good question. They both seem to be happening. A quick reflection before we move on to the next thing. I think I may have mentioned this on the show before. Occasionally, when one's in opposition, one will vote against the government. Sorry, Marvin. And one will find oneself in the lobby with
people who you don't normally see eye to eye with, one such gentleman being Nigel Farage. So a few months ago, this side of the summer, I'd say, so a few weeks and maybe a couple of months ago, we were in the lobby, and he cites some evidence about the Quiet Revival. And he says, you'll be really pleased. These a quadrupling of the number of under 25s going to church. You'll be pleased about that, says Nigel. To which my response was, yes. And I think there's two main drivers to that. One is a revival, young people with a greater level of curiosity about Christianity and coming to faith. And the other is migration. The other is people coming from the likes of Eritrea and Sudan, bringing their faith with them. Hurrah for immigration. I would just add,
health warning. Numbers are not necessarily indicative of a healthy, gracious, filled faith. I won't mention the name, but I recently saw a church service that was packed. And the leader of a nation stood up and said, I hate my enemies. And people continued to sing to Jesus in that church service. I wrote to another church leader. I said, surely this is absolutely against what Jesus taught. And yet you swallowed this with thousands of Christians in that hall. So revival, this term has been floating around for a long time. Again, what's the test? The test is not numbers. The test is the fruits of the Spirit, graciousness, reconciliation.
Well, I think I would add that whatever reason they're coming in, it's great that people are coming in and that they'll hopefully hear good preaching and come to faith as a result, in Jesus as a result of that.
What an enormous responsibility for the church if this is happening. Make sure every single sermon you preach points people to Jesus. Don't miss your moment. You never know who's just crept into the back pew.
A Mucky Business with Tim Farron.
Final question from Rachel.
Thanks so much for coming to speak to us this evening. Do you think you've seen a rise in Christian nationalism since the death of Charlie Kirk, and how is this affecting culture or the church?
There's something, Rachel. Until I didn't even know who Charlie Kirk was until the day of his appalling assassination. But he clearly is a man who had significant impact on a number of people. What do we think about his impact?
I mean, I'll share that because my son came in and told me what had happened. Yeah. I didn't quite know. I'd just seen a few TikTokers, YouTubers, whatever they are, doing these debates, take advantage of innocent university students who didn't know how to manage their emotions often and all that. So certainly it's got more headlines. But again, I think sometimes, you know, my reflection on life in the UK is that an experience people have of a country suddenly bursts out, and dare I say, middle-class media community get wind of it, and suddenly it's like a new thing, right? If you were living, surely colonialism was Christian nationalism, right? God and country, right? Extending power over a third of the planet, right? Setting up businesses, extracting profit, right? Moving people around. And if you go to the United States, surely what we've seen in the United States over the time of the 16th has been Christian nationalism, right? Bush using kind of language about a nation on a hill. These are very biblical images about the calls of this great nation called to God to spread light around the world. They even use a language about bringing order to chaos, very Genesis chapter 1. So I think this thing has always been there, and it's been incredibly powerful. Dare I say, without extending it too far, what was it? Was it C.S. Lewis who said the greatest weapon the devil ever had was to convince people he never existed? Sometimes it shows its face, and at the moment we're seeing its face rich large. But it's always been, I think it's been simmering away in the background with people co-opting Christianity. I think other religions have been co-opted as well for national interest. Of course they have, right? But at the moment we're talking about Christianity, so it's not unique to Christianity. Simmering away to exploit people in the name of, you know, taking advantage of their lives and preserving social and political and economic hierarchies. Certainly it seems to have an energy and a PR profile at the moment that is taking a lot of us by surprise.
Elizabeth?
I think obviously it has raised the profile, but I do wonder in the UK if when people hear Christian nation, they're really thinking of Christianity as quite benign, really, kind of nice to have, you know, kind of for the weddings and bit of order and national occasions, and that's what they're thinking. Whereas actually what you're describing is a very different form of Christianity. I also just wonder how much we're ignoring Europe in this. You know, I think there's, I think some of this is also pushing through, particularly from Eastern Europe. And when you look at a Christian nationalism that you've got in Russia, and we now know there are many more links coming into our policy. It's maybe, I always wonder when we're focused all over here and the influence that's coming in over here, what have we not got our eye on? And I think we've not got our eye on Russia and the co-opting of, you know, and the history, obviously, of Orthodoxy, the history of the foundation of the Orthodox Church in Kyiv, in Ukraine, and all of that part of it. And that's, and we know what, you know, Putin's motives towards us are not kind. To really actually watch as well what's happening from the East, as well as, you know, just looking to America. And I know there's some work being done on you know, the Christian nationalism in Europe that hopefully will be out in the next few months.
And I think, I wonder, as we draw our thoughts to a close, Christianity, as we said earlier on, is always countercultural, and it is a call to relationship with the God of the universe who loves us so much he died for us. And if the accounts of Jesus' time on earth are considered, he spent, yes, a lot of his time preaching to the prodigals, the people who'd gone off into the far country, the people who lived licentious, immoral, in inverted commas, lives. But his harshest rebukes were people who were deeply religious and people who were very, very, very guarding of their power and their status. And so we should be suspicious about Christians in politics, while still believing that Christians should be in politics. So this is something we're going to continue to talk about, and so we should, and we shouldn't panic, as we often say on this programme. If the Bible is true, it's going to end really, really well. God is on his throne. There is literally nothing to fear. And yet throughout the Bible, in every corner of it, Old Testament and New Testament, there are references and warnings to false teaching. And so false teaching must be two things. A, always with us, very prevalent. And B, really dangerous. And it's not as though the Bible doesn't give us the basics very clearly. And in the end, Jesus claims to be the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So the way is not a set of ideas. It's not a set of flags. It's not a set of policies. It's a human being, and in whom we place our trust. So what an absolute joy it's been to have you all with us this evening, especially to Baroness Elizabeth Berridge and Lord Marvin Rees, who've contributed so thoughtfully, so honestly, and so generously with their time on this evening. Thank you very much, all of you, for joining us.
If you're enjoying this podcast and believe in our mission to encourage prayerful engagement in politics, might you consider supporting us financially? Now, while the wonderful team at Premier give us a platform for this show, and I do this for free, and I'm delighted to carry on doing that, a dedicated team are working behind the scenes to make all this happen through the organisation Faith in Public. You can support this work at stewardship.org.uk/partners/AMB. And this link will be in the podcast note for this episode. Thank you ever so much. Well, each week we give you the opportunity for you to ask any question you'd like about this mucky business of politics. Now, it might be how an aspect of this world impacts us Christians who work within it, or maybe there's a particular issue that you're struggling to make sense of. Well, I would love to hear from you and at least attempt an answer. So please drop me an email to farran@premier.org.uk. We'll be starting again in the new year, so you've got a couple of weeks to come up with some great new questions. Please send them through to us and we'll do our best. Well, this week, Anna in London asks, how do you respond when a fellow Christian appears to use their faith to justify political views which you deem to be un-Christ-like? That is such a great question, Anna, and it's one I'm really wrestling with a lot at the moment. The first thing to say, it isn't up to me to decide who is and isn't saved. So if I don't like somebody or I don't like their politics, God can still save them. Let's not be like Jonah running away from Nineveh, thinking they're beyond redemption, or rather, you don't want them to be redeemed. Let's also remember, gosh, this is a really extreme version, but it's coming to mind, the story of Henry Gericke, who was the Lutheran pastor who kind of reluctantly took on the job of being the pastor for the Nazi war criminals on death row at Nuremberg. And some of them apparently came to faith, according to Henry Gericke. You think, wow, so God's arm is really long and people can be redeemed. There is no such thing as an unforgivable sin, which we might find really shocking, almost off-putting. But it's a reminder that our own sins can be forgiven too, and that God is unbelievably, limitlessly gracious. Having said all that, I do see, in my humble opinion, some people taking Christianity, a Christianity they might genuinely believe in, or a Christianity that perhaps they are using, whether they believe it or not, and seeking to appropriate it for political ends. And I worry about that greatly. I see some people who are high-profile people, very often with extreme views, who proclaim that they've found Christian faith. And if they have, I praise God. Saul of Tarsus was a person objectionable to many Christians, to many, many people, and yet God managed to redeem him. But he didn't put him straight out on the stump. He didn't put him straight out there preaching within seconds of his conversion. It took a long time for God to bring him out of the shock of his conversion, the complete reversal, 180 degrees repentance that he had gone through before he was then put out there and sent into action. So I guess if you hear someone making an overnight conversion and trying to back their politics up with it, I guess we are entitled to ask for signs of repentance. And we probably would pray that they would have the wisdom to go and seek some counsel for some months and years before they take to the streets and proclaim.
If you have a question for Tim, email farron@premier.org.uk.
Well, let's draw our time together with prayer. Loving Heavenly Father, we want to lift up to you all those victims of the shooting at Bondi Beach in Australia. We pray you'd have mercy upon their souls. We pray that you would bring comfort to the families and loved ones of those who have died. We pray for the Jewish community in this country, in Australia, internationally, feeling deeply beleaguered. We pray that you'd give them comfort and protection, Lord. And we pray also for all of us as we face this Christmas period, which will mean different things for different people. Happiness, sadness, loneliness can sometimes be really exacerbated, multiplied at a time when everybody else seems to be having fun. We just pray that everyone listening to this show would be reminded of the freedom, the peace that we have in Christ, and just be able to rest in that. For many of us, we'll be spending Christmas and New Year with loved ones who don't know you. So I just pray for all of us that we would be powerfully used by you this Christmas and New Year time to share the gospel with those around us. Give us opportunities. Help us to prepare the words to say. May they be winsome, truthful words that will be empowered by the Holy Spirit. And may, through those words, faltering though they no doubt will be, may people come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. Well, thank you ever so much for joining us for this week's show, the final one of 2025. Thank you for listening all year. Don't forget, you can catch up on more than 150 past episodes, which feature interviews with party leaders, former government ministers and MPs from all the major parties. Just search for A Mucky Business on your chosen podcast provider or head to premier.plus/A Mucky Business. Thank you ever so much for joining us. We'll see you in the new year.